tempted to try the 30-centimeter step, but I probably would have gone flat on my face, and while the children would have loved that, and my wife would have said, slap it into you, I still took the wiser option. Yes, this town and this church are indeed very special to me, and to Betty. It was in this town in the late 70s, early 80s that I preached for the first time in the Christian Workers Union on Central Avenue. I was as nervous as a kitten then, and I am still. And then, you know, invitations to preach came, but I was very uncomfortable about that. I really felt this isn't a freelance thing. You've got to be sent. And so I came to the elders of this church and said, without your blessing and your approval and your counsel, I'm not going to do this. Guide me. And they did, and they prayed for me, and I really think they are the bishops that really anointed me and prayed for me, and that was my confirmation that God had called me, and I am grateful to the church for that, and I remember that so clearly. You may wonder, those of you who are very observant, where's his Bible? Well, I do believe in the Bible, and I promise you I'll preach nothing that is contrary to that. But I want to read this morning from the Authorized Version. Well, I think it's the New King James I'm on. But the reason for that is that the title that Sharon gave me, and I was grateful for that, was Fervent Prayer. And the NIV doesn't use that phrase, so I have turned to the New King James in order to get that phrase there. It's a wonderful phrase, and I'm quite sure the thrust of its meaning is there in the NIV, but the phrase is not used. So I'm reading from James 5, 7 to 19. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Take the prophets, who spoke the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, and heard the you've heard of the patience of Job, and seen in the end that was intended by the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Cover a multitude of sins. That verse, then, that we referred to, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't read gender into that. That would be quite unbiblical. I'm not a scholar of the biblical languages, but the truth is the word there for man is the Greek anthropos. It's the word from which we get anthropology. It really means the study of human beings, and in this case, it's man and woman. The effectual, fervent prayer of a believer avails much, is the thrust of what's here. Fervent prayer. Fervereo, the Latin word to boil. Fervent, heartfelt, emotional, hot prayer. When did we last pray like that? When did I last pray like that? When were we last driven into the presence of the Lord to say thank you? Thank you. To confess some sin and keep short accounts before God. To urgently seek God's guidance or help. Nothing casual. Nothing casual about it at all. This had a high priority. This is fervent prayer. Where we feel we must get to God. We must pray. The prayer that changes things. The seedbed of revival. What I believe you've been seeking to do this week. Thank you for inviting me to come at the end of a week where prayer has been the emphasis. Listen to the words of some who have really seen mountains move in response to fervent prayer. William Carey, and I quote, "Prayer," he said, "secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness." This is important. So important. Martin Luther, who wrote, and you'll know this, "He that has prayed well," he said, "has studied well." He that has prayed well has studied well. Billy Graham, in his final memoirs, wrote, "If I'd all to do again, I would preach less and pray more." Preach less and pray more. And then, of course, to consider the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer is a study all on its own. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Mark tells us that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. He gave a high priority to prayer. And he was God. The Son of the living God. When he was baptized, Luke tells us he was praying. It was as he was praying that his appearance changed, remember, on the mountain, and he was transfigured. The accounts of the choosing of the 12 disciples, you can read it and miss the point. It seems somehow quite casual until you read closely that before he did so, he spent the night in prayer on the mountainside, seeking guidance from God that he would choose aright. Before he called Lazarus from the tomb, you'll remember, he prayed, "God, hear me." When all hell tormented him in the Garden of Gethsemane, urging him to compromise, and when the temptation was there and very real, and when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, you'll remember he drew aside from the others to pray, sought their company. In the agonies of the cross, Jesus prayed. Whatever the situation, our Lord prayed earnestly, fervent prayer. What priority are we giving to prayer? It's been a week of prayer, that's great. But we go into the rest of 2016. What priority have we been giving and are we proposing to give to prayer? Now, I'm not going to put anyone on a guilt trip on this. I'm not going to start, you know, suggesting I spend too much time or we spend too much time on TV or whatever. But it seems to me that Satan will do everything he can to deflect us from prayer. He knows that this is where our strength comes. And he'll do everything he can to deflect us. I was praying in preparation for today. But there were strong voices in my mind and heart that were saying, get on with the preparation. This is downtime. Get on with the preparation. You're not quite ready for Sunday yet. Get on with it. And it seemed a reasonable rebuke until I realized this is where I need to be if there's going to be any authority, any power, any God's blessing on what I have to say this morning. I'm inclined, are you, to do anything but take time talking with God, soaking up his presence, claiming his promises, enjoying him, delighting in him, allowing his spirit to open my understanding and charge me with spiritual energy and rectify my sense of values, my priorities. We're going to fill the prayer meeting this year. Is there going to be tremendous encouragement to the elders and the pastor and the leaders as we see this as a priority before the services on Wednesday evening, whenever your prayer meeting is? To challenge the power centers of Satan with this tremendous privilege that we've been given. I know I'm treading familiar ground, but allow me to do it for a moment, because the Great Awakening in our province in 1859 had its origins in fervent prayer. Many people know of the little schoolhouse. Well, it's not there anymore, but there is a stone there to remember where it was at Tonnybrook near Kells, where those four men met in prayer. But I don't know if you know this, and I thought it's just worth rehearsing this, that the 1859 revival in this province had its origins in New York in 1858 and even a little earlier. Jeremiah Calvin Lanfear was a city missioner in the city of New York. And the ministers of the city were concerned about the apathy and the deadness of church life. And they wondered, what can we do about this? And they decided to seek Lanfear's advice because he was known as a man of prayer. A man who placed a high priority on prayer and was a great personal worker. They sought his advice. And he said, let's hold a prayer meeting. That's a copy of the notice that he planted on a church in the Wall Street area. A daily prayer meeting. Lunchtime, when the workers would have a little break time. And he set it up as a permanent institution that they would meet from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, commencing on the 23rd of September, 1857, 2 years before the Spirit of God fell in power here in Northern Ireland. There was one person came to that prayer meeting, and he was late on the first day. And of course, Lanfear was disappointed. But he stuck it out, and before the hour ended, there were six. Six that were there to pray. And while he was saddened and somewhat depressed at the apathy of the churches, nevertheless, he pressed on. And I can quote that by March 1858, there were 6,000 people meeting for prayer in the Wall Street area of New York, various churches now inhabited at lunchtime to pray for God's blessing, and the fire fell. The fire fell and God moved in power. The believing community was really revived and people started turning to Christ. And the news of this spread across the Atlantic, and The Irish Presbyterian Church Assembly meeting in Dublin that year sent a delegation to New York to see for themselves, is what we're hearing really happening? And when they came back and reported, those men, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah Manili, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, caught the vision. And they began to pray at Tonnybrook. And they prayed with consistency and with passion, fervent prayer. I think it's worth even looking at the statistic. 100,000 people turned to Christ in this province within 6 months. The Spirit of God came in power. That weapon is still in our armory. That's what this week has been about. Don't let it pass without catching the vision. Oh, the statistics are one thing, they're exciting. But so is the opportunity we have to enter into the throne room of the universe and speak to God in prayer. When Peter and John went to the temple, I'm not going off subject, by the way. When they went to the temple, you remember, to pray. You'll recall the story from Acts 3. They were confronted by a man who had never walked. And he wanted a few coins to purchase shelter or food and to ease his misery. And you'll remember, they had nothing in their pockets, the apostles. Silver or gold we don't have, said Peter. But what I have, I give you. What I have, I give you. We have something priceless to give. And the trouble is that it has been devalued in our generation, and we appear to have lost our confidence in it. But it's still the power of God to change people, to change society, to change environment, to change towns and counties and countries. Something priceless to give. But it needs to be saturated in prayer. We can't give it in our own strength and with our own gift of oratory. It needs the Holy Spirit to come and empower us. Empower your gentle witness to your neighbors and friends and family. Empower your pastor in the pulpit. Empower your Sunday school teachers in Sunday school. Your youth leaders and others. It needs to be saturated in prayer. Bangor is never going to get excited about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ until we do. And we're going to get excited about this by getting close to God in prayer. I'm not being melodramatic, I'm being biblical and practical. Earthen vessels we may well be, but we have treasure. Oh, we have treasure. What we have from God, we give in the name of Jesus, and God has called us to be channels of blessing. Little prayer, just a trickle. Much prayer, much blessing. We've got to learn this. God leaves room in his sovereignty for our prayer. We're in partnership with the Almighty. What a privilege. He calls us, work with me. Are there things in my life that grieve him? I want rid of those because I want him to use me. There are things he withholds until we ask. Of course he's sovereign. God can work independently, but he has chosen to work through you and through me. What a privilege. We need to draw close in prayer. Fellow workers with God. Boy, it's liberating. Richard Foster and others have really recognized the fact that this is something we need to learn, we need to work on. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he's flee from you. Humble yourself before God and he'll lift you up. These are unnatural activities. This isn't going to come naturally. We educate and train and struggle to become independent, self-sufficient and autonomous in so many areas. But what about this area? Are we learning here? You know, I like new experiences, but I wouldn't volunteer to have a stroke. But they've been good for me. And I'm not trying to be the big fella. A couple of strokes have been good for me because my independence and my self-sufficiency have been undermined. Maybe I needed that. Needed to recognize how dependent I am. Am I enjoying the experience? No. No. But I never enjoyed training for rugby on a muddy, wet, cold morning at school. But it was necessary. God knows what's necessary. If my divine life guide has decided that a couple of strokes are needed, I say to you, and I'm not trying to be big, so be it. So be it. Because I'm learning new things. I'm rediscovering old things. I'm gradually getting a sense of values back again to where it ought to be. Now, the danger is that I might think I can do this. And God would go and sit in the pew there and say, let's see how you get on your own. Without God, we're nothing. If we want to be powerful in our testimony, and for people to be responding and for the Spirit of God to be working through us, we need to recognize from where our strength comes, and we're going to discover that more on our knees. When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. How we need that. Let's learn to pray right. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. And as I say, Foster and Scroggie and Hybels and different generations, John Hyde, they found it liberating and exciting to say, Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. I need to learn to pray. Teach me to pray. God makes staggering promises about prayer. Staggering promises. Promises to move mountains. Now, of course, you see, we dismiss that and say, well, he doesn't mean like Steve Krug or Slave Donard or anything. Don't water it down. Don't water it down. He meant what he said. He's speaking metaphorically, yes, but he meant what he said. Prayer can move mountains. People we've never dreamt of finding Jesus. Do we give up on some folk? Wouldn't you have given up on the Apostle Paul when he was Paul of Tarsus and doing all that damage to the church, and yet God saved him? Things that we never dreamt could happen. People who healed. Human hope was small. Marriages rebuilt that seemed dead. Prayer. Communities at peace that were once at war, evil, divisive voices silenced through prayer. This is a big calling. We've lost, have we, our confidence in God doing things that are amazing. Of course we can ask wrongly. We can ask amiss. The Bible tells us that you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. Of course there are conditions attached to prayer. Recognize that. Only a very silly father would give his child everything he or she asked for. And yet that sort of prosperity teaching has been rampant in the church in some places. We know it's nonsense. But don't allow it to diminish our expectations. Sometimes we insult God with low expectations. He's God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And he's left room, I say again, in his sovereignty for your prayers. Are we using it? God wants to give us everything we need to make our lives really count. He wants to excite us about Jesus and the gospel. I love meeting new friends, and recently I've had the opportunity to have lunch several times with the Reverend David Armstrong. Some of you will know the story. I'm not going into it in detail, but David was the minister in Limavady, and he had to leave this province. His life was threatened. But one of the places that he went to, he was given the opportunity by the Archbishop of Canterbury to assist David Watson at Cambridge. And I asked David this week when we were having lunch, David, tell me about that. He said, the first time I met David Watson was in the vestry in St. Peter's in Cambridge. And he said, we talked together of the things of God. And then David Watson said to David Armstrong, David, I know you're a believer. I know you love God. I know you're trusting Jesus. But I fear that you're seeing Jesus and the gospel in black and white, and God wants you to see it in glorious technicolor. And they prayed together. And Armstrong said, Haddon, I've never been the same. Spirit of God came upon me and opened my eyes, and I began to see the gospel, and I began to see Jesus in ways I'd never seen him before. Glorious technicolor. There's more, you know. Don't be satisfied with less than what God wants to give you in Hamilton Road, less than what he wants you to show to this town. There's more, you know. James 5 speaks of the prayer of faith. And it's illustrated by a dramatic Old Testament story about Elijah's prayer of faith. You know it well, I'm simply reminding you of it, but it's important. Do we properly use the Bible in our prayer lives? Spurgeon used to talk about presenting the checks of God's promises at the bank of faith. Lord, deliver. This is what you said. I believe you. Deliver. Well, that's what this example talks about. You can read about it at your leisure in 1 Kings 18. But it's a marvelous story. It hadn't rained, you'll remember, for 3.5 years. 3 years, 6 months, and the sky was like brass and there was no sign of rain. And Elijah was a fugitive, loathed and hated by the king and his wife. But God came to him and said, Elijah, I'm going to send rain. I'm going to send rain. The drought and the awful dry spell is going to end. What did Elijah do? Did he sit back and say, well, let's wait and see? No. You remember the story. He went up. God had promised, but he went up into a mountain and he presented his promise to God and said, send it, Lord. Send it. And you remember how he frequently sent his servant, go and have a look. Has it come yet? And eventually the servant, using that artist's trick, put his hand up and saw a little cloud, the size of a man's hand, as he put it, but no doubt that's what he was doing. Whatever side the cloud was, his hand covered it. And he came back, and I'm sure I think I managed to get a photograph of Elijah. Yeah, here we are. But I'm sure he looks something like that. But nevertheless, he came back, and I'm sure Elijah's face lit up. Cloud. Skies have been like brass. We'd better run for Jezreel. Come, let's go. And they began to run across the plain towards Jezreel, and the rains came with power. God had promised. Elijah 7 times said, Lord, deliver on your promise. Persisted in prayer, believing prayer, the prayer of faith. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Therefore, go. I'm with you always, to the very end. Are we prepared to re-enter the learning curve on prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Among the great Victorian preachers like McShane and Spurgeon and so on was one that frankly I've known very little about till this week. And many of you will be ahead of me, J.D. Jones of Richmond Hill Victoria in Bournemouth. John Daniel Jones, one of the great Victorian preachers. He was born the day after Lincoln was assassinated, and he died on April the 19th, 1942, and I confess I knew very little about him. But I started reading some of his memoirs this week. And in his vestry, and it's still the same in Bournemouth, apparently, if you visited the church, you would see this, there are 2 chairs in the vestry. And yet, if you had come into J.D. Jones' vestry, he would have said, let's say it's Linda, Linda, let me get you a chair. And Linda would have said, but there's one here. No, he would have said, that's the chair Jesus sits in. And he would have gone and got Linda a chair. And he would have explained to her, you know, Jesus sits there. And I sit opposite and we talk. We talk together, and I bring my needs and my petitions and my praise to him. He never leaves me. He never. You see, do we really believe that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know, I'm you're going to think he's a nutcase after this, but I'll confess, having prepared this on Friday morning, I was in the study and I was sitting praying, and I don't have a second chair. There's not room for a second chair. But I was praying. And whether you think I have an overactive imagination or not, I suddenly felt guilty. Lord, you're standing and I'm sitting. And I got up and offered him the chair. It was very real. Got down on my knees before that. You know, I was nearly afraid to feel out in case I'd feel his feet. The reality of his presence was so real. We got to get there. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll fulfill my promises. Claim them with confidence. My timing may not always agree with yours, and there are times when you'll get it wrong, and I'll have to say no. But are we practicing the presence of God? Jones got it right. Are we getting it right? When Raymond was leading our time of prayer this morning, and it was great to be there, did we really recognize that not only was Raymond Pitt there and that group of friends here, but that Jesus was in the midst? Or do we just say we're two or three are gathered? No, do we believe it? Do we sense his presence? Do we ask him to make it experiential? Lord, let your spirit witness with mine and convince me that your promises are real, that you really do never leave me nor forsake me. I want my prayer life to be real. I want the prayer life of the church to be real. I want our worship to be transformed. I want to see Jesus and the gospel in technicolor. Come, Spirit of the living God, and open my eyes to take your word seriously. Lord, teach me to pray. You going to take that risk? Say to God, I want to start again. I want to get this right. I want to unlearn practices and thoughts that have been unfruitful, and I want your Holy Spirit to come and inspire me to see the truths of your word and to get excited about it, so that people will be able to see that this God about whom I'm seeking to witness, do you know, you really appear to know him. Wouldn't that be great? If people saw clearly that your relationship with Jesus is real, that you radiate his presence wherever you go, that when you leave people, they know there's something different about that man, that woman, that young person. When we meet with God, our faces may not glow like Moses' face did when he came out from the presence of God, but we will radiate something of the beauty of Jesus. Do we expect that? When we learn to pray and the pastor mounts the pulpit here, we're going to be expecting God to work. We're going to be expecting power in the pulpit. We're going to be anticipating our Sunday school teachers on fire for Jesus and young people seeing that and children coming to know Christ. Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. There's more I could say, but I'm going to say no more. We're going to sing in a moment that wonderful hymn, What a Friend I Have in Jesus. It's a very familiar hymn, and the danger is we sing it just rather casually. Sing it and claim it with an attitude of praise and confidence that the agents of hell realize the people of Hamilton Road believe in prayer. And they believe in prayer because it connects them with the Lord God Almighty and brings down the power of his Spirit to work through them and in their church and through their pastor and their church workers and their Sunday school teachers and their personal witness. Makes a difference, you know. Makes a difference. Lord, teach us to pray. Bow with me. Lord, there is this wonderful connection between you speaking to us through your word and the inner witness of the Spirit, and then us speaking to you in prayer, dialogue. Help us to get it right, Lord. That when we read your word and we see your promises, that we then are given the grace and the wisdom to claim those promises. Turn our reading and our praying into genuine dialogue where we interact with you, Lord. Where your presence is real to us. Where your word takes on legs and feet, and our mouths become mouthpieces through which you can talk, and we're sensitive to the needs of others and can be like Jesus would be in our situation. Because that's your objective, Lord, to make us more and more like Jesus. That great little hymn. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, that we might continue your work on earth. Come, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Make Jesus real to us, we pray. That he might be exalted, that you, our Father, might be glorified. Thank you, O our Father, for sending your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Help us to get on with that work, but not in our own strength, but in yours. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.